First John chapter 5. We started a series last week called Discovering, depending on how you want to describe it, they mean about the same thing, discovering God in Christ or unveiling God in Christ. Unveiling God in Christ. Hallelujah. So we are on a study. Whenever you hear theology, that's a study of God. And one of the things we constantly emphasize is that Christology is our theology. In other words, our study of God is in our study of Christ. Hallelujah. So 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, I will try and see if I can say one or two things about what we said when we started and introduced. Verse 20, and we know. John is writing after the fact, so most of the phrases that John uses has to do with we know. Hallelujah. So we know has to do with after the fact, after a particular event has taken place. So you notice that John seems to be fond of using that phrase. Okay? Look at verse 12 or verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know. Okay, so you've believed the event has taken place. You're a partaker of that divine nature. So the writing is to make you realize it. That is for you to know. And then if you read the next verse, it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know. So there is something about John's language that has to do with knowledge. John emphasizes knowledge. So when you go back to verse 20, and it says, and we know. So this is our summary about God. And it's very important because, again, your theology may not be rooted in Christology. But you will never have a sound theology without a proper understanding of Christology. You will never have a sound theology without your understanding of what? Christology. So again, theology is the study of God. Christology is the study of Christ. And we said, look at what John says. And we know that the Son of God is come. And that's giving us an understanding. That is the opening of our minds. He has come to do something to our hearts with respect to our minds. The Son of God is come. Now, that phrase, remember, John is about to round up 1 John. So he's seeing everything I've said to you about the person of Jesus in his earthly ministry, in his crucifixion, in his death and burial, in his resurrection. He's seeing one thing. And one thing only. It is meant to convey a particular truth to us. The Son of God is come and has given to us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Or you may recognize God as he really is. So the Son of God is come, and the understanding he brought to us is that we may recognize God not from rumors of men, not from what we perceive in our experiences, but as God really is. That's why he came. So if you don't see Jesus in that light, then you will never really fully understand God. Then at least in your experience, the mission of Christ has not been accomplished. The Son of God is come. And you know, when the Bible uses Son of God, it's not using that phrase in the way we know it on the earthly realm. The word Son is somebody who fully represents you. Somebody that we can boldly say that where he stands, you stand. What it does is a description of what you are doing. That's who a son is. The Jesus understood what it meant to be a son. What it means to be a son is, if you say somebody is my son, and that's where the principle of firstborn came from. A man, as a Jew, may have many sons. The one he calls firstborn is not always the one that is necessarily born first. It's the one who fully represents what the father believes. In other words, this is the one that continues the tradition of the family. So, remember, in the Holy Scriptures, Genesis, Malachi, particularly Genesis, there was Abel and who? Cain. There was Esau and Jacob. There was Simeon. There was Joseph. So I'm mentioning those who became firstborn over and against those who were born first. So Simeon was the firstborn, but notice it was Joseph that carried the right of what? The first, which is the one who carries the tradition of the family, who carries and exemplifies the inheritance. That's the firstborn. So when you hear that the Son of God is come, it means the one who is a full expression of all that the Father is. He has come, and in coming, he has given to us an understanding. That is an opening of the mind and the heart, that we may know God as he really is. And look at what it says. So, that coming accomplished two things. Number one, that we may know. And in our knowing, look at what happened. And we are in him. That is true. Even in his Son, who? Jesus Christ, This is the true God and what? Eternal life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, remember, John wrote this. So go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Notice, no man hath seen God at any time. Where is John writing from? He's writing from the testimony of Moses and the prophets. That's where he's writing from. So when you hear him say in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He didn't say the Word became a person. The Word is a person. Became flesh means he became a man, or he became visible to the senses. So the Word became describes somebody who has already existed, but is now manifest in a particular format. So the Word became flesh, or put on flesh, and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace, and that grace is the truth. Hallelujah. So verse 18 now again. Now. No man had seen God this way at any time. You need to understand what he's trying to say. But this woman had seen God. People had had encounters with God. There were visitations of God. Moses saw God. Abraham saw God. Or an appearance of God. Or a manifestation of God. But no man had seen God like this. So seeing God like this matters. Makes a difference. Because when you see God like this, you are not looking at a partial revelation. Let me say it this way. God appeared to different prophets based on what he wanted to communicate to them per time. So that particular individual prophet will present to us the aspect of God that was revealed to him. Hallelujah. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Glory, glory, glory. Hebrews 1:1. God, who has sundry times in diverse manners, who spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophet. So taking that verse over and over again, we're saying that when you hear the word God there, the proper place to put God there will be in verse 2, not in verse 1. You don't start a verse by saying God. So what it's really saying is this, the prophet spoke in different times, in separate portions of revelation unto the fathers. The prophets, they spoke on the behalf of God, different or separate portions of revelation in different time frames. They spoke unto the fathers. So verse 2 now makes sense. You now put God in verse 2, but God in these last days had spoken in his son. So he's making a distinction between what the prophet said to the fathers as people who spoke for God, and when God came to speak by himself for himself. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference? So he's letting you know, when you want to interpret God, you cannot stay with one of the prophets, because each one spoke a separate revelation within his own age. But when you come to the Son, he is the fullness of the Father. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, how? Bodily. So when it comes to the Son, he has spoken in these last days in the Son. And again, the word last days actually means at the end of the age, or in the fulfillment of all that the prophets have spoken. At the time of the fulfillment, God came and spoke in his Son. So whatever God is saying through his Son is not like what the prophet said. Even though the Son is going to come and say what the prophet said, but it's going to bring clarity to what they tried to say. Hallelujah. Let me say this way. You know, you are reading Isaiah, you're reading Ezekiel, you're reading Daniel, okay? You're reading Zechariah and Zephaniah. So you're reading different portions, different revelations, and then you find the revelation, they have clarity and meaning when you come to Christ. That's what it means. So hence we say that our theology should be rooted in what? Christology. So, again, verse 18 again now. Verse 18, John chapter 1, verse 18. See what it says again. So, no man has seen God at any time. What does it mean? No man has seen God in the flesh at any time. Which is why Moses said, show me your glory. So, no man has seen God, because your glory means, let me see your fullness. I've seen you in Egypt. I've seen the signs. I've seen the deliverance by the ministry of angels. I've seen the Red Sea part. I've seen supernatural sustenance in the wilderness. But I want you to show me your fullness. And God told Moses, you will see it, but not yet. It's not your time. You will see it when I become manifest in the flesh. So you could say that John was speaking based on what Moses was asking for. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten. He was full of grace. And that grace is what? The truth. Now, again, as simple as John's writings are, they are phenomenal in putting scriptures together and interpreting the nature and the character of God. It's so important. And because when it comes to teachings of this nature, you cannot understand in one single teaching session. There has to be repetition, because again, you are going to hear rumors from men. You are going to look at the voice of experience speaking to you. You are going to also hear the enemy whispering. So there are different sources and avenues of knowledge that will, so to speak, try to steal from you a true understanding of God. And victory, fruitful Christian work, is rooted in a full understanding of who God is as seen in Christ. So no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom. The word bosom there means who is in the intimacy, is in that intimate relationship with Father. He has come to declare. The word declare means to self-explain. But that's where the word exegesis comes from. It means to explain a person. So Jesus in his earthly ministry, Jesus in his death, Jesus in his burial, Jesus in his resurrection was explaining God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He was explaining God. Let me ask again. How many of you, when people have offended you, particularly those who are unbelievers, be sincere, how many of you like cursing them? How many of you like something bad should happen to them immediately when you finish speaking? Just to show that God is angry with you as I'm angry. But you know the problem is that you are the one that's angry. God is not. Is God happy they did what they did? God is not. But are you angry? Yes. Is your anger God's anger? No. What do you want to happen? As it's just going now, cash just eating. Will it happen? It might. Is it God? No. Do you wish for it to happen? Yes. Just to show that, have you been scammed before? Had they scammed me before? I called the person on the phone. I need to make a pronouncement. Yeah, man, you're thinking, as I'm talking right now, let your legs and your hands stop walking. You know you took money from the wrong person. We want to cast God in our image, but he has made us in his own image. So we see God's character. We know prayers that can be answered, prayers that cannot be answered, as we view God in Christ. We have to learn to view God how? In Christ. That's very important. We have to view. So in other words, whatever cannot be found in the conduct of Christ cannot be found in the nature of God. Whatever cannot be found in the conduct of Christ cannot be found in the nature or character of God. Let me say it again. Whatever cannot be found in the conduct of Christ cannot be found in nature and what? Character of God. The only begotten Son, he has come to disclose, to explain him. That's what the Bible says. He has come to explain him. So as we study Jesus' ministry, as we go and we observe him, what we're observing is God explaining himself. And that's why Colossians, look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I'm still looking for a day when we can do book by book study. It should be interesting. Colossians chapter 2. Are you there? Let's read from verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, that is of Christ. In whom are hid what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Treasures and wisdom of what? Knowledge. Treasures and wisdom of knowledge means treasures with respect to the knowledge of God. They are hid in Christ, or they are revealed through Christ. So whatever may be known about God in character indeed, whatever may be known about God's disposition, God's way of thinking, it is hid and it's a treasure of knowledge found where? In Christ. Look at verse 3 again. It says that their hearts, so it's talking about your heart and my heart, your way of thinking, it says, might be comforted, being knit together. The word knit there means to glue. To glue. There's a meeting point, a place of agreement with my heart and the heart of God based on knowledge. See what it says? Being knit together in love. So love here is not your love. It's God's love for you he's talking about. Almost every single time the Bible speaks about love in the epistles, it's talking more about the love of God for you, not your love for God. Your love for God is a response. The love of God for you is an action. So love of God for you is an action. So the love is God so loved that he gave. So he's talking about what God gave as a demonstration of his love. He now says that their hearts might be comforted, being glued together in that love. Or the revelation of God in that love is a glue that connects your heart with the act of God unto all the riches of full assurance. That is certainty without doubt. Okay? Full assurance of what? Understanding. A flowing together. Shall I take those things again? I should take them again. All right, look at it again. Maybe I just pick out some words and explain. See what it says? Hearts might be comforted, being knit together. That's what glue. To glue something together, that means to be on the same page. It means to be there to be a meeting point, an agreement in your heart and the heart of God. Are you hearing me now? Now, what is that heart of God? It is displayed in God's love. So I look at God's love. What that love has accomplished should do something to my heart. It should put my heart and God's heart on the same pedestal. So my heart is not estranged from God any longer. I have seen the heart of God in his love for me in the resurrection of Jesus. That resurrection, therefore, does something to my heart, which is my thinking. It adjusts my thinking. I see this is how God is. This is how he'll always be with respect to me. Say, God loves me. Will always love me. Irrespective of my actions or my activities, God's love for me never fails. God thinks of me with tenderness and kindness at all times. Now, you made that confession. Is that how you really feel? Do you now see why it says glued together, knit together? It now says the only thing that can help your heart to see you the way God sees you is you look at that love, which is God's demonstration of the way he thinks about you. That's what's God loving. You now see what it is now. It says, unto all the riches of the full assurance. It calls full assurance, it calls it God's riches. So your heart becomes rich with what? Assurance, no doubt whatsoever. Understanding them means you are flowing together with God on the same page. See what it says again? It says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. When you hear the word mystery, it's not the same word mysterious. Mysterious is something that's not known. Mystery is something that ought to be known, but it's not known. It ought to be known, but it's not known. Now, the love of God demonstrated in Christ is what made those hidden things about God that was not known, he made it what? Known. Do I believe that God kills? I used to. Do I believe that God punishes? I used to. Do I believe that God condemns when I do wrong? I used to. But I look at the resurrection of Jesus, which is God's love in full demonstration. I now see the way God sees. Our hearts are flowing together and we're glued together, and I have an eternal what? Assurance. Why? I am now comprehending those things about God that were hidden, which were not fully understood, and I understand them. Hallelujah. Okay, we'll take one or two illustrations so that you understand now. Okay? Hallelujah. Because Paul put a lot of words together in that particular phrase. Knit together, glue together unto the full assurance, acknowledgement of the mystery. That is what acknowledgement, that's what epignosis, comprehension of the things that ought to be said that were not said. You now comprehend them. And your comprehension came from how God demonstrated who he really is as he came as a man and he died for us. Hallelujah. Can you see that now? And it says, in him dwelleth, or in him I eat all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, or I'm saying this, lest any man should beguile you with what? Enticing words. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Okay, let me show you something. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Praise God. Mark chapter 1. It's always good if we use illustrations to clear. See, my heart is knit together with God's heart. Full assurance and certainty is mine today. I comprehend all that God has revealed of himself in Christ Jesus. Verse 21, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went unto Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and did what? What do they do in synagogues? They teach. So there's a teaching already in that synagogue, which is something that is taught every single Sabbath day. So notice what he did. He went into Capernaum and straightway on the Sabbath day, that's the way they actually gather. It's not your Sunday, that's their own Saturday. And he began to what? Teach. Now look at what happened next. And they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had what? Authority, and not as the scribes. What were they amazed at his mode of explanation? He took the same scriptures they had had before. He began to explain. Not the way the scribes explained them. His own explanation was different. In other words, his own explanation was opening up their hearts and removing the errors with respect to their understanding of God. So they were astonished. In other words, we have never been taught this way before. So there is a learning that we already have. There's a way we have been taught. We have been corrected through your teaching. We are even astonished as to find out, is this how God really is? Hallelujah. He was in their synagogue. That's where the teaching of God's word is done. When you're reading Luke chapter 4, for instance, now you're reading when he got to the temple and he sat down, and then when it was time, as his manner was, his custom was, he asked, and then he stood up to read. His custom simply means he goes to the synagogue on Sabbath days, and he will just be there, and their custom was anybody that wants to read will signify by standing up. And then he found the place where it was written. He was not quoting Isaiah 61 like it was just written by someone. He was quoting as a possessor of those verses. He didn't say, Isaiah said, the Spirit of God is upon me. He said, I am telling you, the Spirit of the Lord God is where? Upon me. So he spoke as one having authority, not as a scribe. His manner of teaching amazed them. Now look at what he was teaching him. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Had thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had turned him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed in so many that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine? What new doctrine? So in other words, whatever Jesus taught and did was new. They had never been taught that way before. And he demonstrated the clarity of what he was teaching by what he did to the person that had that demon. So previously, what did they think when they saw demonic activity? They assumed God was responsible. Hallelujah. They assumed God was responsible. So, see what is there? One thing is this, what new doctrine is it for? With authority, commands he even the unclean spirits, and they obeyed him. So they were astonished at his manner of teaching, his mode of explanation when it comes to scriptures. What was he revealing? No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, he has come to what? Explain him. Now, remember, there were things people had, there were things Jesus taught. And the difference between what people had previously and what Jesus taught was that his manner of explanation amazed them. Why? They call it a new way of teaching or what? Explaining scriptures. Let me show you something. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 19. That particular incident with the evil spirit amazed them for a particular reason. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And I'm going to read verse 9. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. Notice the evil spirit from where? The evil spirit from where? From the Lord. So is that written in the Bible? Is that in the Bible? Okay, so who is the evil spirit from according to what they wrote here? From the Lord. So let's go to chapter 16. That wasn't the first time they mentioned that evil spirit. Chapter 16. Let's read. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and what? An evil spirit from who? From the Lord did what? Troubled him. Now let's read for that. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubled thee. Not a priest, not a prophet, the servants of Saul. So I want you to see how doctrine is propagated. The servants of Saul, observing Saul, they said, the evil spirit came from God. Why? Anything supernatural was always attributed to God. Whether supernaturally good or supernaturally evil, it was attributed. Now, these were servants of Saul. This was not a prophet. It was servants of Saul who said so. An evil spirit from who? From the Lord troubles you. So this is the saying of men. And more often than not, that's how people listening to rumors begin to propagate certain aspects of God's character that's not true. But remember, no man has seen God at any time. So the people who are speaking here, have they seen God? No. Do they think they know God? Yes. What did they see? The activity of an evil spirit through Saul. And so they concluded the evil spirit must be from where? From the Lord. We don't have time to go into it today. Have you read again before Among the Kings when a particular king who was backsliding called for certain prophets to come and prophesy about the outcome of a war? How many of you have read that story? And then the prophet said, go, you win. Go, you succeed. I want to say, but is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And one prophet called Micaiah came. And when that one came, he said that God has sent a lying spirit. You see, notice the presentation. You have to be careful. Remember, we are unveiling God where? In Christ. So this is their supposition. That means it was generally believed. This evil spirit activity you are seeing, God is what? Responsible. Why? God does good and he does evil. That was a supposition. But then look at what happened next. And Saul's servant said not to be owned, an evil spirit from God connect. Now, look at the contradictory statement. Now, let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out the man who is a cunning player on an app. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. That already tells you what kind of evil spirit that listens to music. Can you see the evil spirit does not like music? The evil spirit will leave you when we play music. Okay, they even qualified it. A man who has the spirit of God upon him, like David, when he's now playing. So God is now unfolding himself. God sent evil spirit, then God by the spirit. Are you seeing there's a problem? Which one exactly is God responsible for? When he plays, then the evil spirit will leave you. So God who sent the evil spirit, by the spirit that he put upon David is now contradicting the evil spirit. What did Jesus do that shocked them? They said, with his word, he commanded even the evil spirits, and they what? Obey him. What is Jesus showing? That God is not responsible for evil spirits troubling men. And Jesus did not ask the man that was tormented with that spirit in Mark chapter 1, what was responsible for the spirit troubling him. Jesus did not ask, you know, what did you do to make, you know, this spirit has no right, out, and the spirit left. In other words, God is not looking for the fault of that man to deal with the man's problem. There was no interview. Because you take 7 bottles a day, that's the problem. Is that bad that you go to? They kept telling you, that's word of knowledge now. You live on Salako Street, 15. In the evenings, anytime from 6:30, you always start so, Kobomo Yeba. You drink 7 bottles at least before you went 9. That's how you contact evil spirit. There was no interview, there was no discussion. A man is troubled by an evil spirit. What is God's position? The man should be free. The spirit has no right to trouble the man. That's God's disposition. God is manifesting himself where? Through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So we are seeing something like that. What is God's position? What was the teaching that was accepted? That God is what? Responsible. Who propagated it? Men propagated it. So in other words, there are many things you believe about God that was propagated by men and had nothing to do with God. Generally accepted an evil spirit from God. Well, in this case, Saul was suffering from depression, which was enforced by his spirit. And there was a certain calmness that came upon him every single time David played. But notice, they assumed it was God. And then they called the man whose spirit of God was upon. And when that man played, the evil spirit would leave. And then, so is God now confronting himself? Then it was the interpretation that was a problem. Hallelujah. It was the interpretation that was a problem. So no man had seen God at any time, but the only begotten. So as we look to Jesus, look at John's Gospel. We'll come back to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Before we go to chapter 5, look at chapter 9. See what it says. And as Jesus passed by from verse 1, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? What are they asking Jesus? A doctrinal question. So there was a doctrine that was taught. Who do you think they taught it? They must have heard it from the temple. What was that teaching? This man is blind because the sin is involved. But look at how terrible the doctrine is now. Look at that. Who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You could even allow the one of parents. Is it not ridiculous that the unborn child has committed sin inside the womb? He was born blind. So before he could speak, before he was formed, he knew sin. For sin knew him. Look at the terrible doctrine that they were carrying out. We know this thing that he's suffering, something is responsible. He did something wrong. If he didn't do it, his parents did it. But look at what Jesus said. Jesus said, neither had this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, don't miss what Jesus is trying to say. The man he was talking to was an adult. There is no man in Jesus' day who have not sinned. So read contextually. Neither had this man sinned means that whatever has happened to this man, nothing he has done is responsible for it. Nothing the parents did is responsible for it. This is just the devil at work. And because it's devil at work, the greatest work of the devil, listen, is not the blindness of that man, is the ignorance in your hearts. Hallelujah. Let me say that again. The greatest work of Satan is not that man's blindness. That man's blindness is really a reflection of the ignorance in your hearts. Because you believed once you saw, which was why nothing could be done about that man's situation, that the man was blind because of something he has done or what the parents did. So Jesus said, neither has this man seen nor his parents. So whatever situation he's in has nothing to do with punishment for something he did. The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to what? Destroy. So the first thing he does is he steals knowledge by deception. That's what it means to steal. John 10:10. The thief comes not but to what? To steal, to kill, and to what? Destroy. But I am come. Listen, look at the statement of Jesus. The thief comes not but to steal, to kill and to destroy. But I'm come that they may what? Have. So notice, if I'm come, and there was a stealing that came before I came, and the stealing was through what was taught. If I also come, what will I do? I will also teach. And when I teach, what will I give? I'll give life. Or life is that which overmasters the destroying and the killing. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Do you understand so far? Okay, so notice, Jesus corrected them. Neither has this man sinned, nor so he's not saying the man is not a sinner or the man hasn't committed sin. He was simply saying, don't think anything this man did is responsible for what is going on. But look at what Jesus said. He said, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be what? Made manifest in him, I must walk the works. Don't misunderstand what he said. He didn't say he is blind so that the works might manifest. No, that's not how God makes manifest. You know what that thing means. You have turned God into Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He will make you blind. Now come and open it. Can you see? I'm good. But you know there's a theology like that. The reason why God made you go through so that he can save you. Save me without crippling me. I don't understand where that is Satan stealing. Once you believe that God allowed that to happen to you, in order to, that is, Satan's already at work. He's already stolen from you. And if he has stolen from you, he can kill. Then he can destroy. So he has stolen knowledge already. Your perception is already wrong. You are thinking that whatever you just went through now, it is God. So that later, after you have suffered, now say, can you see now? Can you see I'm good? You may not be alive to witness that goodness. Have you noticed? You may not be alive to wait in that goodness. No. Jesus did not question the man. He just told him, you know what? It's not anything this man did not experience. He says, but that the works of God should be manifest, I must now walk the works, which is, I must make a distinction between what Satan does and what God does. Was this man born blind? Yes. Who attacked him? Satan. I must now show you the difference between what Satan does and what God does. And how will I do it? I will walk the works of him that what? Sent me. I will show you God's character by opening the man's eyes. The interesting part is the man in question never asked for his eyes to be opened. Hallelujah. Is this one of the few places where the man never asked or prayed for his eyes to be opened? Jesus just used the man to demonstrate, I want to show you the work of God. Blindness is not one of them. The money possession is not one of them. I must walk the works of him that sent me while it is day. And the way to do that is I must open this man's eyes. Which was figurative for, by my time I rise from the dead, I will open your hearts. The blindness of your hearts will give way to a full understanding of who God really, really is. Praise God. Hallelujah. Can you see that? Now, John chapter 5. Before you go to John chapter 5, look at John chapter 14. John 14, verse 8. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has what? Seen me as what? Seen the Father. He that has seen me. What does it mean to see him? He's not talking about seeing him physically. The one who has been observing me as I go about, who you are observing is the Father. If you have seen me in action, you have seen the Father where? In action. You know, let me say it again. Jesus is not different from the Father. Jesus is the Father manifest. So I am giving Jesus as a study of God in the four Gospels. I'm to look at how Jesus handles situations as the way God handles what? Situations. Let me share something with us. One of the things that shocked me the most in my study of scriptures when it comes to seeing God in light of Christ was the story of how Peter cut off the servant's ears. You and I know that Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. They came with swords to attack Jesus. They were in that garden for a prayer meeting. Peter was there. Peter takes swords to prayer meetings. No, Luke 22, read it. Peter, his prayer meeting they went for. My hour is at hand. Can you not tarry me for an hour? Jesus said it 3 times. He was sleeping. He slept. He was not alert. But when trouble came, he was alert with sword. Jesus, the one that they came for, did not have sword. It's a prayer meeting. Who goes to prayer meeting with sword? Your enemies are not flesh and blood. When they captured Jesus, one of the things he said was this. When I was daily with you in the temple, you laid no hands on me. That's not laying hands, so. It's a figure of speech. It's a real laying. You didn't beat me. There's laying of land like this in church. There's to lay hands. You understand? You understand? You did not lay hands. So, just decode the rest. You didn't lay no hands on me. But then this is your hour. and the power of darkness. So Jesus saw men who came to attack, but Jesus saw behind the men what was working. And then God began to play the devil at his own game. How good is our God? How wise is our God? He began to play him at his own game. What would be the devil's plan for you to make men enemies of God? At that instant, were they enemies? No. Who was the real enemy? He's behind the scene. He's the one busy whispering. He's the one who initiated the sword and the capture. So Jesus is standing now. Those who are for him and those who are against him. And those who are for him were like, you can't take him. And those who are against him were like, we will take him and we'll take you also in the process. And instead of smiting Jesus, they wanted to smite each other. So Peter brought sword and cut off the ear, which would have been the head of the chief priest servant. I think his name is Malchus. The ear was really cut. It fell on the floor. It was twitching. And in that tense environment, Jesus picked up the ear, a non-miracle power, and put it back. He put back the ear, one of his detractors, and told Peter. He was busy doing teaching. Correcting Peter. They that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. This is God. So imagine God is being accused and attacked, and God is not attacking back. So now, listen to my mama's now. Your theology is that use the name of God in vain. Thunder will fire you. Thunder will not. He doesn't do tit for tat. He doesn't. Have you seen people who are busy cursing God all day long? There are consequences, because the more they do, the harder their heart becomes. There are consequences, but that consequence is not coming from God. It's not coming from God. And once you understand that thing about God, because when you see cause and effect, don't always think the effect came from God. There is a law upon the earth. We studied before the book of Exodus, when the Bible speaks about from chapter 7 to chapter 12, you hear, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, you have to understand the way Moses writes. When he says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, he's not saying God came and said Pharaoh. It doesn't make any sense. He sent Moses to preach the gospel to Pharaoh. What's the gospel? Let my people go, they may serve me. What does that mean? You can also join them and serve me. I hope you understand that's what it means. Or you're just reading, let my people, let my people, let my go. It's gospel. Let my people go, that they may serve me. That's the gospel. So what you saw in Moses' ministry in Egypt, that you may never have noticed, is this. The way God gives men opportunity to be saved, because when God sent Abraham to Abimelech, it was so that Abraham can preach gospel to him. When God told Abimelech, the man is a prophet, let him pray for you. How will he pray? He will preach the gospel to you. You will come into the covenant. Hallelujah. He's a prophet. So when Moses was sent to Egypt also, you think that Jehovah has sent me, let my people go. You say you will not. No. It's a message. It's a message. Who is he that should be him? Then Moses began to preach. This is who he is. This is who he is. So what happens to those who reject the gospel? He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Saved. He that believeth not is what? Thank you. For God so loved the world that gives only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall what? Not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But the one who does not believe is what? Condemned already. Can you see the difference? So when Moses preached that gospel, you cannot speak about hardening of heart if there is no message. How many of you agree? There is no hardening of heart in the absence of a message. There must be a message that you are responding to or rejecting. Yes or no? Pharaoh's response to the message is called hardening of heart. That was what was meant by God hardening his heart. What was God's part? It was one who sent Moses to preach the message. Without the message, there can be a hardening or a yielding of heart. So God was not the active party. God was the passive party. But he was the one who sent Moses to preach what? The message. Hallelujah. Praise God. If you understand what you're saying now. Okay. Now, so that's very important now. Where were we before now? Before we got here? Jesus in the garden, right? So look at it now. So men attack Jesus. You know, it's easy for you to see men attack Jesus. You don't want to see men attack God. But who is Jesus? God in the flesh. One of the things he said in Matthew was this. Don't you think that even now, if I pray to my Father, he shall send what? 12 legions. The minimum is about 96,000 angels. They'll just appear. Interesting part is that they just appear without saying anything. The men will disappear. You think that they will just come and be fighting? No. You just appear without saying anything. Because most of the time when they come, people don't see them. They just feel their effect. You understand now? They feel their effects. So imagine 96,000 angels, one man. God is not defenseless. God made himself defenseless. There's a difference. And Jesus was telling those who wanted to defend him, don't try to defend me, you can't. You can't fight for God. God can only fight for himself. You can't. God knows exactly what is what doing. And that's important. So, if Jesus had time to put the ear back on somebody who wanted to strike him, God is telling his disposition towards those who are attacking is to still love them. You want them to die. God wants them to live. And Jesus is God where? In the flesh. Look at John chapter 5, verse 19. Look at what Jesus said. They answered Jesus and said unto them, verily I say unto you, the Son can do what? Nothing of himself. But what is seeth the Father do? Well, whatsoever he doeth, this also what? Doeth the Son likewise. This is very important. The Son can do nothing of himself. So when Jesus was putting Marcus' ear back, who was putting Marcus' ear back? That's what the Father is doing. And since Jesus didn't slap anybody, he didn't see the Father slap anybody. Praise God. No, he didn't see the Father slap anybody because Jesus didn't slap anybody. He didn't see the Father slap anybody. But Jesus cast out devils, yes. Why? That's what the Father is doing. When the Father sees demons, he casts them out of the lives of men. He heals men irrespective of their state or their condition. Why? God does not punish men based on what they have done. Is there punishment for what men have done? Yes. Does God enforce the punishment? No. There are two different things entirely. I've told you. No matter how much you don't believe in the laws of gravity, it doesn't work by your believing. It works whether you believe or not. If you jump up, it will come down. It's not supernatural. So if you say, I don't believe and I must believe before it works. If you go to a high-rise building, your refusal to believe, don't let it pass standing on the chair. If you go to a high-rise building and say that, because I don't believe, and I sincerely don't believe that there's law of gravity, you will sincerely break leg if you are fortunate, or sincerely die if it's high enough. Your belief in unbelief does not have anything to do with it. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God. Hallelujah. The gift of God. So God's disposition is not that God does not know. It's not that God is applauding sin. He will never applaud sin. The price of sin is so terrible that God had to pay personally by him what? Self. So the issue now is that God is showing himself in Christ. Whenever you see Jesus do something, just see it as what? The Son can of himself do nothing. Whatever I see the Father do. So when Jesus was casting out devils, who was doing it? The Father. Praise God forevermore. That was the Father at work. Psalm 103, verse 7, or verse 9. Thank you, Pastor. Psalm 103, verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after what? Our sins, nor rewarded us according to our... Did Saul mess up? Yes. Did God reward him according to what he has done? No. What is God's disposition? He has not. He has not dealt with us. That means he will deal, but he doesn't do tit for tat. He doesn't do as we have done. No, he doesn't. He has not dealt with us, and he has not rewarded us, or he has not given us what is our due based on what we have done. He has not. And that's why, look at Job. Job chapter 42. Are you getting something tonight? We're looking at God again in Christ. Because again, like I said, if it was up to you and me, even our thoughts, have you thought some thoughts and you are embarrassed at your thoughts? When I give you say that the wrath of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. I'm serious. When I was camped, the way I felt like praying, that if that person just coming back, I said, I cannot sleep. I've not been able to sleep for 3 days. Take your money back. That's when you remember Elijah. If I be a man of God, let fire. What is the dangerous part of that thing? It can work, but it won't be God. For the wrath of man does not what? Work the righteousness of God. Someone says, Pastor, are you not saying we should just let the person go? The best you can pray is that the people will be caught. That's the best you can pray, that the person will be caught. But God is not willing that any man should perish. So praying that they will have accident is not good. Or that they will die. Are you in Job 42, verse 3? Glory to God. All right, verse 3. Who is this that darkened counsel without knowledge? Where, therefore, have I uttered what I understood not? Things too wonder from which I knew not. Okay? Can you see that? So he's saying, notice, he says, who is this that either counsel without knowledge? Therefore, have I uttered what I understood not? Things too wonderful for me, which I need not. Here I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes what? Seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have spoken out of turn. I have come to conclusions that were wrong. I have spoken as somebody that knows, and what I thought I knew was based on hearsay, rumors that I heard from men. What did Job say that was a rumor? The Lord give it, the Lord take it away. Blessed be. You can give God praise for what he hasn't done. It's evil praise. You can give God praise for what he has nothing to do with. Somebody was caught. It's God that catch him. It's God. It's God that caught them. Have you said it before? Yes. Something negative happened to somebody. Hey, I know. I know. I know God will punish him. Why are we saying, may God punish you? And the Bible says he has not dealt with us. He has not. He has not. So Job is repenting. Can we have this in message? Do you have message? All right. See, I admit I once lived by rumors of you. Now I have it all what? First hand. From my own eyes and ears. I am sorry, forgive me. I will never do that again. I promise. I will never again live on crust of hearsay, crumbs of rumor. Can you see that? I will never again do that. So the things Job said in the first three chapters, you and I have to disregard. What was he teaching? Doctrine of men. He assumed. It was hearsay. It was what people said. Vati today, if you do insurance, they will still speak about acts of God. What are they calling acts of God? Natural disaster, like thunder and lightning. They call it acts of God. In Africa, it's act of the gods. It's not act of God because in Africa, they are so terrible, they can send it to you. In Africa, it is men who are the gods who will send the thunder. You have not seen them before. You know that Americans are still boarding, they are still studying. Here, they will send it to you. The servants came and told Job, the fire of God came from heaven and consumed. So he thought God was. So the Lord give it, the Lord take it away. You cannot question him. No, question him. Because that's not our God. Hallelujah. That's not our God. So whatever I don't see God do in Christ, God has never done. Including killing his enemies and maiming those who come for him. I only understand God to the degree to which I understand who? Christ. In whom I eat all the treasures of wisdom and what? Knowledge. The Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, which is to clear all misconceptions. Did Jesus have enemies? Yes. Did he pray for his enemies to fall down and die? No. Did he know they would come for him? Yes. Did he love them still? Yes. How do you know on the cross? What did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Praise God forever, man. So Christ is our understanding and explanation of God. And again, as simple as that statement is, whatever I cannot find Christ do, I won't find God what? Doing. I won't find God doing. God's disposition is exactly as we see it in Christ. The only begotten Son, he has come to declaim, to explain him. And as we study him, we understand more and more exactly who God is and how God what? Behaves. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Went about doing good and healing how many? All. That were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So and when God is with everybody, is all. God makes provision for all because he doesn't find fault. Hallelujah. Father, we stop here tonight. Praise God.